Let's turn to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. Chapters 22 and 23 go very closely together, but there was no way I was going to get both of them done. They actually have a similar structure, which I might point out a little bit more next week. But chapter 22, we have come to the reign of Josiah. 2 Kings 22, we'll read the entire chapter, it's just 20 verses, and then we'll pray for God's help and consider it together. Let's hear the word of God. 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hands, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we've already prayed in song, speak to us now. Father, through your word, if we would hear you speak to us, we must hear your word. It is your final word. We thank you for it. And we pray that not only would you speak to us, but you would grant us of your spirit to be able to hear it and to understand it, to respond to it with faith and obedience. Once again, we pray ultimately, show us the incarnate Word, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is truly on every page of this Word, the scope of all of the Scriptures, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we ask these things. Amen. Well, some of us grew up in a church context in which there was a heavy emphasis on what was called revival. I don't know how many of us grew up in a church context like this, but we're probably somewhat familiar with it. But revival, by that was meant sort of periodic seasons in life in which one's faith is kind of refreshed or even reset, in which one's spiritual fire is rekindled and you recommit to Christ and to the Christian life. Revival was something that was expected from time to time. One could even schedule it. You could put it on a church calendar. Oh, from this date to this date, revival. I attended many revivals, many revival meetings over the years. I walked the aisle many, many times in response to what were called altar calls. Some of you may have experienced those before. You get to the 17th or 18th verse of Just As I Am, and everybody has walked the aisle at that point. Evangelists made whole careers of traveling from church to church to hold week-long revivals. One got the impression, I certainly had this impression, that while it was good to go to church every week, week in, week out, the real working of God and of God's Spirit took place during the annual revival. That was the impression often that I had growing up. But then in college, we had annual revivals to start off the college year every year as well. But in college, I got a hold of a book that probably had one of the most profound influences on me, more than any other book that I'd read, certainly up to that point. It led to a kind of revival of my understanding of revival. The book was published by Banner of Truth, and it was written by a man named Ian Murray. Some of you know him. But it was entitled Revival and Revivalism. Revival and Revivalism, and then the subtitle was The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. So you can see there's revival and then what he calls revivalism. One of them made American evangelicalism, the other marred American evangelicalism. It was a new and revolutionary distinction to me, revival versus revivalism. It was the book is largely a historical study and a contrast between the first Great Awakening, right? You know the history of our nation. It's experienced several revivals in its history, and the first Great Awakening, as it was known, and then compared in contrast with what became known as the Second Great Awakening, a generation later. But these two large-scale revivals, as they're often called, that happened in the early days of our nation's history. Now, I could obviously talk a whole lot over a long time over this whole matter, but suffice it to say, it did open my eyes to the truth that God does indeed sometimes work in powerful periods of a particular outpouring of His Spirit, right? What we call revivals, and what are genuine revivals, right? Where just in a particular way, for some reason, in God's sovereign purposes, He pours out His Spirit in a profound way, so that many, many people are brought to Christ through the preaching of His Word. Many, many people are, you know, make strides in their sanctification and their holiness of life. There are indeed some of those times, but it also opened my eyes to the fact that men also sometimes try to manufacture such revivals, revivals, quote unquote, and they do this through unbiblical methods and through emotional manipulation. That's what Murray calls revivalism, right? Sort of a man-made efforts to manufacture, sort of reproduce revival, but often through unbiblical methods and emotional manipulation. And it is important to distinguish between the two. Revival, genuine revival, and revivalism. Revival is a wonderful thing. It's something that has happened in the past and that we ought to long for. Who wouldn't? A genuine and widespread, powerful outpouring of God's Spirit upon his church, you know, throughout a land. I mean, could God bring revival to America again? Yes. Again, as dark as things get, as much as we bemoan the direction of the culture, and as much as I try to warn us that unless God grants such a revival, we are likely to see dark days ahead, persecution for our faith. But could God grant revival? Should we pray for revival? Absolutely. But we want revival, not revivalism. Now, all that to say that what we see here in 2 Kings 22 and 23, so we'll be going on with this, but this certainly does constitute a genuine revival, if you want to call that, in the life of God's Old Testament people. We've come, of course, to the reign of the long-awaited Josiah, whose coming by name was prophesied all the way back in 1 Kings 13. Now, we're going to look at that prophecy again next week because we see it very, very literally and specifically fulfilled in the next chapter, so we'll wait on that. But we come to this chapter, we come to the reign of Josiah with, of course, high expectations. We've been waiting for chapter after chapter after chapter, now hundreds of years, for this prophesied Josiah to come. We'll see the details of Josiah's revival in the next chapter, chapter 23, but chapter 22 gives us really the lead up to all of that. What came first, the beginning of revival? Yes, again, God sometimes works in what we call revival. We should want revival, we should pray for revival, but we want true revival. We want true revival, not man-made revivalism. And our chapter gives us several marks of the beginning of true revival. Right, there are a number of ways you can tell, and again, if you ever get a chance to read Murray's book, you can tell between true revival and man-made revivalism. But here we see several of the marks of at least the beginning of true revival. So that's what we'll turn our attention to now. And by revival, I don't just mean on a national scale. Revival on individual scale, a family scale, a church scale. Certainly also we could pray on a national scale, even a worldwide scale. But what are the marks, some of the marks of the beginning of true revival? Well, for one, there is first renewal of God's worship. Renewal of God's worship. Josiah was another boy king. Right, he began to rule when he was just 8 years old. Do we have any 8-year-olds here? A couple. 8 years old. I see Matt raises his hand. Emotionally, I don't know, maybe. 8 years old. Some of you are right around 8 years old. Can you even imagine? But 8 years old. And, of course, we know who his father and grandfather were. He had a very dark legacy. Certainly is highlighted and emphasized in 2 Kings 21, as we saw last week. But shockingly and purely by God's grace, this young son of wicked Ammon and this young grandson of the notoriously wicked Manasseh is one of the righteous kings of Judah. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see even higher praise later on, but he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This is a brief summary of Josiah's rule. Like all of the righteous kings, we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he is also compared explicitly to David, which has only been the case with two other kings to this point, with Asa and Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah, again, the best up to this point. And the accolade that ends verse 2, that he did not turn to the right hand or to the left, that has been said so far only of Hezekiah. So yes, Josiah is one of the righteous kings. He's one of the best of the righteous kings, on par with Asa and with Hezekiah. And as we'll see, perhaps even more righteous than Hezekiah. So right off the bat, we see we're dealing with a king of the highest order of righteousness. And once again, the primary criterion on which his righteousness is judged has to do with worship. The worship of God. How often have we seen this? Each and every king, the primary criterion on which they are judged to be faithful or unfaithful, righteous or unrighteous, is how faithfully did they ensure the worship of the one true God? And how closely to God's commands for how he was to be worshipped did they worship him? We're going to see later, like Hezekiah, the one thing that set him apart from all of the other kings was that not only, yes, did he worship the one true God and restore his temple and do all this, but he broke down those high places, right, that none of the other judges had done, or none of the other kings had done, well, the judges too. We're going to see the same of Josiah. But again, judged on that matter of worship. Verse 3, we fast forward 18 years into Josiah's 31-year reign. And we see Josiah sending one of his servants, his secretary, to the high priest in the temple with instructions to repair the temple of God. Again, we've seen in chapter 21, Manasseh, how he and his son, not only did they bring false worship into the life of God's people, they had actually desecrated the temple of God itself by bringing altars of false gods and idols of false gods into the temple itself, setting them up in the temple courtyards, but then into the actual physical interior of the temple as well. Evidently, they had ignored some of the maintenance on the temple itself, but here comes a good King Josiah, and what is one of the first things we're told he does? He repairs the temple of God. And by extension, he's restoring the true worship, the obedient worship of the one true God. Now, we won't read all of verses 3 to 7. We'll just note that much of this language should sound familiar to us. Much of the actual just language, the terms and even phrases here are identical to the language that was used to describe the repairing of the temple under King Joash back in chapter 12. Right, the same focus on the use of the money that was brought into the temple through the offerings, the same instructions concerning workmen and materials. There's even a note, the same note about the trust that the king had in the priests and in the workmen so that there was no accounting that was required of them, right? This is all, go back and read chapter 12, you'll see the exact same language, the exact same themes running through this. So here we have, again, a good king who's restoring the temple of God and by extension restoring the pure worship of the one true God. And all of this, even as we had pointed out with Joash in chapter 12, is in turn reminiscent of Solomon's original construction of the temple. So here we have another David, we have even another Solomon who's repairing and restoring the temple and the worship of God. And all of this, especially in stark contrast to the false worship and the outright desecration of God's temple that had taken place under Josiah's father and grandfather. Now, we're going to see much, much more of Josiah's worship reforms in the next chapter. Don't worry about that. We're going to talk about that a lot, so I'm not going to belabor the point now. I'll just emphasize, again, that this repairing of God's temple is indeed indicative of an overall renewal of God's true worship. Again, we saw the burden of Deuteronomy 12, which is Moses' exposition of the second commandment, which has to do with what we call the regulative principle of worship. It has to do with the temple and centering all of God's worship on that one holy place. And then to worship God by extension in every other way, only as God has commanded that he be worshiped. Worship according to God's instructions. Worship as God has commanded his people to worship him. Worship that is regulated by his word. If this chapter is indeed showing us the beginning of true revival among God's people, then this is the first thing that marks it, a renewal of God's true worship. In other words, what God uses to bring about true revival, the means of revival, if you will, are nothing new or different. Well, it seems like an obvious point to make. But the means of revival are nothing new or different. It's just worshiping God as God has commanded himself to be worshiped in his word. And I make this point because this was and is, continues to be, the mistake of revivalism. Of revivalism. Again, that man-made effort to sort of manufacture what looks like revival. One of the main mistakes of revivalism, and here I'm thinking primarily of men like Charles Finney, who actually wrote in defense at length of what he called the new measures or new means. Now, what do you mean by that? He says, well, you know, if we want revival, we gotta use new things. Right? All of the old things, the people are used to those. It's not going to stir their hearts. It's not going to do it. So we need new things. Well, we can't just go back to a stodgy old, you know, preaching of the word and prayer and singing of hymns. We need new measures. And so he implemented them. One of the most notorious and long-lasting was what we now call the altar call. Right? Those periods of long, drawn-out invitations where people who felt that the Spirit was doing something within their hearts were urged to physically move themselves to the front of the congregation in an effort to sort of demonstrate what God was doing within them. Now, I know that sounds like it's, you know, relatively harmless enough, but it confuses things. Right? It confuses just a physical outward response with the genuine inward spiritual action of God's Spirit within us. New measures, novel means and tactics in order to play on the emotions and generate visible responses. Special music, altar calls, drawn-out invitations, inspirational skits and mood lighting and fog machines and whatever these things are, new measures that we think, well, the old stuff just doesn't work. No, what does God do when he's going to bring about revival? He moves his people just to renew his worship. Not renew in sense of bringing something new, but renew in going back to the old worship, what God has commanded, how God has commanded himself to be worshiped. None of those other things has God commanded or promised to bless. Simply told us to use what we call the ordinary means of grace. That is how God works. That is how what God has promised to use to, yes, perhaps do the slow, steady work that he often does, but he uses the same means to bring about revival. There's nothing novel, there's nothing new, there's nothing different. True revival does not come through new and different means, new measures. True revival is simply, and this is a point that Murray makes over and over again in that book, true revival is simply God's extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of grace. That's simply what revival is. We don't have to come up with new methods, new tactics, new gimmicks. So many churches do. We just pray for God's extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of grace. We're faithful in the use of those, attending upon those. If God is going to use anything to bring about revival, it's that. It's what he has commanded, how he has commanded himself to be worshiped. So the first mark of true revival here with Josiah is renewing the old ways, going back to God's commands as to how he is to be worshipped, where especially he is to be worshipped in Josiah's case. If we desire revival, we must, like Josiah, renew our commitment to God's true worship, worship him as he is commanded, make faithful and earnest use of the ordinary means of grace, and then simply pray that God will bless them in an extraordinary way. So the first mark of the beginning of true revival a renewal of God's worship. A renewal of God's worship, a renewal of dedicated, faithful use of the ordinary means of grace that God has commanded. In a particular sense, secondly, there must also be a refocus on God's word. A renewal of God's worship, a refocus on God's word. What is the primary means of grace? What does our confession, what does our catechism tell us is the primary means of grace? What is the high point and climax of God's true worship? It's the preaching of his word. It's the preaching of his word. No true revival is ever possible without the center of attention being the word of God. No true revival possible without the center of attention being the word of God. And that was certainly the case with this revival under Josiah. This really is a remarkable episode. It's the central passage of this chapter. Read verses 8 to 10 again. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king. Eventually, verse 10, then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. This really is a remarkable episode, isn't it? We live in a day when copies of the Word of God are everywhere. Right? One of the things a little while ago, we were at the dollar store. Dollar store, you can buy copies of the Bible for a dollar. Well, $1.25 now, thanks to inflation. But you can buy them everywhere. Each of us probably have multiple Bibles. I would assume that quite a few of us have dozens of Bibles. I've never actually counted the number of Bibles in my house, but I imagine it would probably be something in the dozens of copies of God's Word, multiple translations, multiple languages. We live in this day, and so it's hard for us to imagine Josiah's situation. He, the king of Judah, the leader of God's chosen people, had never seen or heard directly from God's Word. Right? What scriptures existed at this point? Just the books of Moses. The particular book that is found in the temple is almost certainly what we now call Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the book of God's law that focuses attention on God's temple, God's one chosen place where he would put his name, and all of the laws that are contained in Deuteronomy. Again, as I say over and over again, Deuteronomy is so essential to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. It's the linchpin. It's why I preached on it as the first Old Testament book after I became a pastor here. But not only had the king himself never apparently seen a copy of the book of Deuteronomy or heard from it directly, it seems here also like the high priest hadn't either. Right, the high priest somehow, again, however this had happened, but through the years of neglect and apostasy under Manasseh and Amon, the very word of God itself, the book of Deuteronomy, had gone missing. It had been buried deep in the bowels of the temple, and it was only after they began these repairs under Josiah that it was discovered, rediscovered. The language seems to imply this. The high priest says, I've found the book of the law. Look. And then Shaphan says, reads it and goes to the king. And look, the high priest found this book and reads it. Again, this is almost certainly a copy of Deuteronomy, what we now call Deuteronomy. But if you'll remember from Deuteronomy 17, what was the very first thing that each new king of Israel was supposed to do when he came to the throne? He was supposed to write out by hand for himself a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Again, it was to ensure that the king knew God's law intimately so that he could rule according to God's instructions in that book of the law. But Josiah had never even seen it or heard from it. So long, so absolutely had the word of God been neglected in the people of God. It seems impossible to us, but It would be very interesting, I think, to do a poll or do a study. How many pastors of how many churches in our land could this also be the case? They've never really read the Word of God for themselves. Probably read through it, but how many of them would be shocked to find out some of the things that the Word of God contains? But this very book of God's law, this copy of God's Word, becomes central to the rest of Josiah's reforms. Again, we're going to see this book referred to over and over again as Josiah renews the covenant of God's people according to this book, the Word of God. And so the Word of God is central to all true revivals. Again, if there cannot be a revival without a renewal of faithful participation in the ordinary means of grace, what is the primary ordinary means of grace? It is the Word of God. It's reading, it's preaching, it's teaching. It's central, it's essential to any true revival, individually or nationwide. Some of you may remember that I actually looked up the dates. It was almost exactly 1 year ago that there was a so-called revival that took place. Now, I'm not so much trying to pick on this, but it's probably the most recent example of what people called a revival. Almost exactly. It began February of 2023 in Asbury University in Kentucky. And it lasted several weeks. It spread to other college campuses and other locations. It began when some students stayed behind after a chapel service to pray and sing worship songs. And they just stayed. And they kept on and on and on, and it was reported on widely as the first real revival in generations. You know, I had people that I know, you know, from college and from other churches that were rejoicing in the news of this revival that was breaking out. It was the third Great Awakening. So I was curious. I was curious as to what sparked this so-called revival. It was after this chapel service, and so I thought, well, maybe there's a recording of this. You can, maybe not today, maybe later in the week, you can go and you can still watch it on YouTube. It's a chapel, just a regular chapel service they had at Asbury University, which is not a very conservative Christian university at all. So you don't necessarily have very high expectations of their chapel services. But I thought, you know, it sparks this revival. What was it? Was it some remarkable and powerful exposition of Scripture? Right? Was it old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon? Was it the modern-day version of sinners in the hands of an angry God? Again, you can still watch it on YouTube. There's not a lot of scripture. He kind of loosely bases his message on Romans 12, a few verses in Romans 12. Not a lot of scripture. There were cheesy jokes. There were PowerPoint pictures of the speaker's favorite tacos and coffee shop. Think of your average 15-minute youth pastor pep talk. That's in essence what it was. There certainly wasn't any clear gospel message. There was no mention of the cross. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of Christ's death and resurrection. But that's what sparked it. And as the revival went on, there was lots of singing and hugging and testimonies and crying. There wasn't a whole lot of the Word of God. Lots of emotion, not much exposition. And so it eventually fizzled and died. The center of Josiah's revival, however, the center of all true revival, must be the Word of God. A rediscovery, a recommitment, a refocus on the Word of God, the revelation of God's law and gospel. That's what God has commanded. That is what God has promised to bless, truly bless, to bring about his work within us. If we would have God revive us as individuals, as families, as church, we too must refocus on God's word. Read it, meditate on it, hear it, and heed it whenever it is taught and proclaimed as often, as attentively as you can. any true revival must center upon the Word of God. It refocuses on the Word of God because that is the primary means of grace. What are the marks of the beginning of true revival? A renewal of God's worship, a refocus on God's Word, and flowing from those, thirdly and finally, repentance at God's wrath. Repentance because of God's wrath. Again, not a message that is very popular these days. It certainly wasn't the message of that chapel service that started the Asbury Revival. It certainly has been the case with past revivals. Again, think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. What is it? Sinners. Right? So right up front, you're dealing with sin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sin and God's wrath that is deserved because of sin. A sermon meant to bring about repentance. If you've ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry, that's what you should do this afternoon. Don't go watch that chapel service. Go read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Again, not the type of message that most people expect to bring about a happy clappy revival. It's not very pleasant to be compared to a hideous spider that's being dangled over a fire. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But this also is one thing that characterizes every true revival. Awareness of one's sin and awareness of the wrath and judgment of God that one's sin deserves. This is certainly how Josiah's revival began. Again, the book of the law is found. It's read to Josiah, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Right? If there's a renewal of God's worship of his greatness and glory and holiness, and there's a refocus on his word, what will naturally result to us as sinners? We and our fathers have sinned. We have not done according to all that is written in this book. And so God's wrath is great, and it is justified against our sins. Josiah's first response to the rediscovery and refocus on the Word of God was to recognize his and his father's sins, how far short of God's standard, God's law, Judah had fallen. And it was to acknowledge the righteous wrath and coming judgment of God against those sins. This is another way in which you can tell true revival from false revival. And not to keep picking on that 2023 Asbury revival, but again, it's our most recent example, and in the chapel service that sparked it, there was no mention of sin or wrath or judgment. And as the revival went on, there was still no focus on those things. No repentance. In fact, quite the opposite. It came out that some of the kids leading the worship and leading the revival were open and unrepentant sinners, openly homosexual. There was no talk of sin, of wrath, and of the need for repentance. But true revival must include genuine repentance, as you see it did with Josiah, and as we'll see it did with the people. An acknowledgement of one's own sin, a righteous sorrow and fear over the wrath of God that our sins have kindled. In this passage, we see several times this imagery of God's wrath being kindled and not being quenched. To think of the wrath of God, again, imagery that Edward's used in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's dangling us as hideous spiders over a fire. And all it takes is for God simply to let us go, and we would fall into the fire of wrath and judgment that we deserve. That's what repentance does. It looks at God's word, it looks at God's law, it acknowledges how far short of that standard, how grossly we have violated that law, and it recognizes the righteous wrath and eternal judgment that we deserve, rightly deserve, because of our daring to sin against such a God. Our sins have kindled the wrath of God, the wildfire of judgment that is coming, unless we turn and find mercy. Because that's what Josiah's repentance leads him to do. As he repents, but he also does what? He cries out to God for himself and for his people. Again, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me. Right, I've read how grossly we have sinned against you. I've read about the judgment. Right, what is the judgment threatened in the book of Deuteronomy? Ultimately, it is that judgment of exile, as we've seen. And Josiah can see this judgment is coming like a wildfire. It's coming like a freight train that cannot be stopped. And yet he still goes to inquire of the Lord. He cries out to God for himself and notably for his people. Repentance because of God's wrath. These are marks of the beginning, at least, of true revival. We'll see more as we get into more of his revival in chapter 23. But these things, all closely related, they build upon one another, flow out of one another, but a renewal of God's worship. You know, recommitting ourselves to the worship that God has commanded of us as his people, the ordinary means of grace, but praying for God's extraordinary blessing upon the faithful use of those ordinary means. No new measures, no novel gimmicks. What God has commanded and what God has commanded alone and promised to bless. Chief among those, a refocus on God's word, on the faithful, regular exposition of Scripture, the preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God, to rediscover it, to refocus it, make it the center of all that we do. And what will flow from that? Repentance, because of God's wrath, that we all deserve because of what we see in the Word of God. Three marks of the beginning of true revival. I simply ask us, do we see these things in our own lives? Do we see them? Do we see them in our families? Do we see them in our church? Do we long for these things? Do we pray for these things? I'd like to zero in on that last one. Have you repented at the wrath of God? Repented at the thought of your own sins and what your sins truly deserve. We've all sinned. As Josiah confesses here, we have all violated God's law, and we deserve then the wrath of God. We deserve his judgment, that ultimate judgment of exile. Again, even greater than what was threatened here for the kingdom of Judah, not just physical, not just temporal exile, but that true exile that this exile just serves as a bare shadowy foretaste of, that true and eternal and spiritual exile, being cast forever out of the blessed presence of God to experience instead the fire of God's wrath that is righteously kindled against our sins and, as God says here, will not be quenched. Will not be quenched. That's how Christ speaks of this fate of those who do not repent, where the fire burns and is not quenched. It is what is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, in such sobering terms. all those who set themselves against God and refuse to repent. He will also, Revelation 14:10, drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That is the exile that all sin deserves, that all of us deserve because of our sin. Yes, that thought should cause us to tear our own clothes in dread and in terror. This is what we all fully deserve because of our sins. And we need to acknowledge that in response to the word of God in his worship today, repentance at the wrath of God. It's what we deserve. It's what Judah deserved at this time. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Does this chapter offer us any hope? Yes, but we have to get there carefully. And yes, since this hope ultimately is in the figure of Josiah, but far more so in what Josiah represents, in who Josiah ultimately points forward to. Let's close with, we haven't looked at this, but with God's message through this prophetess to Josiah, right? Josiah knows the wrath of God has been kindled. He knows the judgment, the exile is coming because of Judah's sins. And yet he cries out, he inquires of the Lord. We assume that includes asking if there is any possibility of mercy, any possibility of that judgment being diverted. And when he inquires of this prophetess, we won't talk too much about her, but ultimately there are two responses that she gives. And I think that this is instructive, and it emphasizes and kind of highlights and reinforces the theology we've been arguing. There's one response in verses 15 to 17, and then there's another response in verses 18 to 20. And look at the difference in them. Verse 15, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me." Kind of an interesting way of referring to Josiah, isn't it? "Tell the man that sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." So the first address is to Josiah the man. He says, just tell the man who sent you to me. And what's the message? The inevitability of judgment, right? We've already seen this. Manasseh was the point of no return. The judgment will come. It is inevitable. God's wrath has been kindled, and it will not be quenched. But then there's a second message in verses 18 to 20. "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him." Kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, obviously she knows, God knows that it's Josiah in both cases. But first, to the man, tell him judgment is inevitable. "But to the king of Judah, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." So to Josiah the man, the message was of the inevitability of judgment. But to Josiah, the repentant and righteous king, the message is of the delay of judgment. The judgment will be delayed for Josiah and for his people. Why? Because of the righteousness of Josiah the king in his role as king. But it will only be delayed. the judgment will still come. It will be delayed, but it will only be delayed. Josiah's righteousness could delay God's judgment, but only the true king's perfect righteousness can deflect God's judgment altogether. And deflect is not the word. It's not so much that the true king deflected God's wrath against his sinful people as he absorbed it. He suffered it. He satisfied that wrath. In his death on the cross, the true king, truly righteous king, suffered the judgment, endured the wrath, experienced the exile that we deserve because of our sins in our place for all who trust in him. This really is the true beginning of all genuine revival. Revival that we all need because we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Repentance of our sins, yes, but the flip side of that, trust in Jesus Christ. How can we find mercy? We know, we confess, we have sinned, we deserve the wrath, we deserve that eternal exile in the fires of God's wrath for all eternity. So what hope do we have? If we repent of our sins, if we trust in the greater Josiah, the true king, who took that wrath for us. Not just because of his righteousness, able to delay that judgment, but to deflect it altogether, to take it in himself, in his death on the cross, which is what we are about to remember. So let us repent of our sins. Let us trust in true King Jesus and his work for us, what he did on the cross. And let us continue to repent of our sins and to trust in him. Let us seek continuous revival in our lives, in our families, in our churches, every Lord's Day. Not just once a year or once every couple of years, but every Lord's Day, to have our hearts and our faith revived as we renew the worship of God according to his instructions, as we refocus upon his word, and as we repent at his wrath. May God grant us all of these things and the true repentance that these things mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Again, may we heed it. Make your word so central to our lives. And may we respond even as Josiah responded, and grant to us true, genuine revival in our spirits, in our faith, in our zeal for you. Through the ordinary means of grace, bless them in an extraordinary way for all of us, and especially remind us now of Jesus Christ, who took that wrath, suffered the fire of your wrath for all who trust in him, for us in his death on the cross, took that exile for us. We pray, help us to remember him as we participate in the supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.